Silent Night and so forth. And by then, after, theology is kind of interesting. We always put categories and we put little, like, different things to explain God and so forth. And one of the categories we give Jesus is that we separate the work of Christ, which is like the death on the cross, his resurrection, performing miracles, things like that. And then we separate that with the person of Christ. And we sometimes only think about the work of Christ, and we don't tend to think about the person of Christ a lot. And that's a big mistake, I think. And that's something that we need to think about in our own life, whether we consider the person of Christ in relation to the work of Christ. And they need to be seen together. Like, you can't have the work of Christ without the person of Christ. And you don't understand the person of Christ if you don't understand the work of Christ. And they are, in some sense, distinct, but we can't separate them into two different complete categories where we think of it differently. We have to always think of it together. And that's why I think sometimes we don't fully grasp, you know, our faith and fully and understand exactly the depth of our salvation or the greatness of our salvation or the joy that we should have in our salvation. Because if we get the person of Christ wrong, then the work of Christ will be meaningless. It's that significant. And so if we get the person of Christ wrong, your salvation is not real. Because you're worshiping or understanding a different Jesus than what's in the Bible. And so today, as we look at the Apostles' Creed, we need to think about when it says conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary, we're thinking about the incarnation. We want to think about how profound this truth is. And I think, not just because I'm teaching it today, but it is one of the most profound truths of Scripture. Probably the greatest miracle that God has ever done is for Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, to come to this world. And I would argue that it is the greatest miracle and the most profound truth that we believe in as Christians. Because if you think about it, you're thinking about the eternal becoming finite, in the sense the infinite becoming, in some sense, entering a finite world. You're talking about the eternal coming into time. You're talking about the immutable, the unchangeable, coming into a form that changes. And then, so the mystery of this incarnation is so profound. It is just amazing. And it's not, in some sense, in our minds, we might think, well, is there some contradiction? It's not a contradiction. It's just a profound mystery of God. And hopefully we see that today, this morning. But as we start, we'll look at the Apostles' Creed again. And Pastor Isaiah has gone through the first portion of it. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And here's the part we'll look at today, is who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And this, we know as a lot of times just the incarnation, or when Jesus came as a baby, and we celebrate this truth in December, typically on Christmas Day, and we move on. But one thing I want to look at is who was involved and what was going on at that time. And we see the first part that says that conceived by the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, you turn to Luke, and we see that account in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 26 to 35. And let me just read that for us, just to get the start of our time today, this morning. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? For Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And that's the account that we are familiar with in Luke, of when Mary finds out what's going to be happening. And we see there that, this moment in history, a couple of thousand years ago, where the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary and will conceive a child. And if we think about our salvation and our, in terms of redemption, we typically think of the Father, the God the Father, choosing us in eternity past. We think about God the Son purchasing us through the cross. And we think about God the Spirit applying all the benefits of salvation when we come to faith into our lives, right? So we think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit being part of our redemption, our salvation. We definitely see that in the scriptures. But likewise, the incarnation, we see the Trinity involved. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, how the Trinity is involved in the incarnation. So we first see God the Father being involved. And I just want to kind of note this because this is pretty neat. I thought it was pretty neat. If you think about it, in Hebrews 10:5, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And we see the authority of the Father in the incarnation, that he, the Father, prepared the body ahead of time, eternity past, always, that was the plan, for Jesus to have a body. And it was necessary, obviously, for Jesus to come in human form, because he had to be the sacrifice. He had to die on the cross, and he had to be resurrected. So he needed a physical body for those things to occur. And so in eternity past, God was preparing for him the body that Jesus would take on himself when he came, so that he would be a mediator for us, between us and God, right? So we see that. And we definitely see the Holy Spirit's role, as we looked at in Luke, that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary with the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. And that, in a sense, the Holy Spirit, he will become a builder of the body. He will be the one who will design and actually form the body and soul of Jesus in human nature. And so we have, in a sense, God the Father, like almost like an architect, designing what the body should be like. And then we have the Holy Spirit being the actual builder of the human nature, body and soul of Jesus. Okay, following along, right? So this is pretty neat. Hopefully you guys see how neat this is. And then we see Jesus, the Son, of course, is involved in this incarnation, the second person of the Trinity. And we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, decided voluntarily to do this. It wasn't like he was forced to do it, like a human son, like, you better do this because I told you so, to a father, like, take out the trash because I told you so. It's not like that, but Jesus voluntarily decided that he would take on this human nature. And in Philippians 2, we see, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of cross. And so we see that, and we'll look at this passage a little later, but we see that he didn't consider holding on to his rightful throne, in a sense, of being with God, being God, and that even though he deserved all the glory and all the majesty, he didn't hold that tightly. It's something to be grasped, but yet he humbled himself to come as a servant to be likeness of men. And so we see all three persons of the Trinity take part in the incarnation. And this part of Jesus coming down, or coming in the form of human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, is I don't know if you've ever like sat down and just thought about that for a moment. And I want to just help you kind of think, what a amazing truth this is. I mean, no one, there's no other story, okay, whether religious or not, that would ever think that the God of a universe or this universe would come down and take on human nature. This is just remarkable. And if you think about this, that Jesus chose to condescend himself to this world and take on human flesh, that only through this condescension was it made possible for God to commune with man. This had to happen. There was this like infinite distance between God and man. There's nothing we can do to get closer to God, and there's nothing God can do to come closer to man because of sin. And therefore, we can say that this distance between God and man was infinite. There's a writer that writes this, and listen, it says, if Jesus were in all things only a man, he would be at an infinite distance from God, just as we are. In the same way, if Jesus were in all things only God, he would be at an infinite distance from us. As a mediator, however, he bridges the gap between the infinite God and finite man. All that belongs to God, Jesus possesses. All that makes someone truly human, Jesus possesses. And there is really, you know, like I said, there's nothing greater, I mean, in this history of this world than this moment. I would argue that this is really, truly is the greatest miracle that's been performed on earth, was for Jesus to come in the form of man. And I mean, if you think about even our salvation, this is much greater than our salvation. This is much greater than God creating everything out of nothing. This moment in history is the greatest moment of all time. I mean, there's nothing else that can compare to what just occurred a couple thousand years ago. Stephen Charnock writes this. He says, "What wonder that two natures infinitely distant, man and God, right, should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That these two human and divine natures are come together, are intimately united. There's nothing else more intimately united than this. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. The thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven." And so, you know, when we're talking about this morning, is something that should be celebrated, should be thought about, should be meditated upon, should be, you know, really part of everything that we talk about, is how amazing Jesus is. And hopefully at the end, we can really celebrate and worship the glory of Christ even deeply after this morning. But since it is a theology class, we're going to get a little technical for some things, and we want to talk about what we call as the hypostatic union, right? And that comes from the word hypostasis, and definition-wise is like a substance or essential nature of a person. So we have two essential natures or substance of Christ coming together in union. That's kind of where the word comes from. It's not something that's you'll see in the early church fathers. This word didn't exist. It obviously came after. But in theology, we use this word hypostatic union to explain that Christ in one person has a human nature and a divine nature together in one person. And the definition here from the theology book Biblical Doctrine says, the hypostatic union consists of the two natures of Christ in one theanthropic or God-man person. The union maintains Christ's deity undiminished, so all of God, all of who he is, remains, and his humanity unexalted. So human nature, completely human, not somehow a little bit more godly in a sense, but complete as you and I have a human nature, but without sin. So the incarnation refers to God manifesting himself in human flesh, putting on the human nature, and the virgin birth. So when we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about Christ putting on the human nature, when we use that term. But the virgin birth is the means by which the incarnation was accomplished, and the hypostatic union is what was brought into being by the incarnation. So that's how you would use those terms if you want to be technical in your theology. Okay, so Jesus Christ, since his incarnation, is from that point on, over 2,000 years ago, is eternally in two natures. So when we think about Jesus, let's say here like a little exercise. You think about Jesus, we immediately think of a person. You kind of see a human form. Maybe you've seen some pictures or depictions of Jesus in the past in movies or paintings. So when I say think about Jesus, put Jesus in your mind, we immediately think of a person. Now, if I were to ask you, think of Jesus before he came into the world as a baby. What comes to mind? Like you'd be like, what form do you see Jesus? You should not see a form. Okay, so he is spirit in a sense at that time before he entered time 2,000 years ago. All right, and so that's why it's weird. Okay, like you're gonna have a hard time. You're gonna be like, there's some tension there in your mind. What's happening? And so he came into the world with an adding on human nature to his divine nature. And from that point on, he's always is going to have that human nature. So when he rose again, people saw him and he ascended and he's still in that form. And so he's always going to be truly God and truly man, forever, the God-man. Okay? He won't change in terms of the form that he's taken on. And so that's something to think about. Okay, but what does that mean that the hypostatic union? So we're going to look at some points about the hypostatic union that I think are important that we need to just talk about. That it maintains his eternal sonship. And we talked about this last Sunday, Pastor Isaiah talking about Jesus the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the begotten one. And because the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of Jesus, and we skipped the normal processes of how babies are born, like you guys were born in a certain way, okay? That we all were born in a certain way. And Jesus skipped that because he always was the Son, eternally past, and we skipped that normal process. He had to go through a normal process of, let's just pretend, the normal, like a baby would be born, then another person would have been born, like a whole different person. And so then you would have a fourth person in a sense of the Trinity. And so because the Holy Spirit is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, skips the man part, okay, the human man part of conception, we maintain the eternal sonship of Christ, if that makes sense. Okay, so he continues to keep his eternal sonship through the conception by the Holy Spirit. And it also maintains that he stays sinless. And so without this conception, if the Holy Spirit, it didn't occur the way it occurred, then he would be considered a descendant of Adam, just like we are. And because Adam sinned, which resulted in all the descendants of Adam sinning, he would have also fallen in that line. So in a sense, we skip, in a way, that part, and only has a woman's line within Jesus' life, okay? And we skip that part. So he remains sinless, and you can look that up in Romans chapter 5 as well. And there is a... you might have heard in Catholicism a term immaculate conception. And some of us think that's talking about Jesus being born, like it's a miracle, it's immaculate, like it's amazing. But it's actually talking about Mary, that Mary, they believe Mary was sinless, therefore, and her conception was immaculate, and therefore Mary stayed sinless through her life. And so Jesus, when he was born, could be sinless. But that obviously is false teaching, and we don't hold to that here. But that's a teaching of the Catholic Church, if you ever hear that term, Immaculate Conception. And because of the incarnation, we also see that that Jesus, oops, we're missing parts of it. Okay, it didn't transfer. But it's truly God. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And down in verse 14 in John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And we, in our days, like, we don't have a problem with Jesus being God. Like, that's we would probably all affirm that, that he maintained his divinity, that he's completely, truly God, very God, a very God. And I'm going to just kind of, on your handouts, you have a list of a lot of attributes that we would say that goes for the God the Father, and it's the same as God the Spirit, and it's the same as God the Son, and same as he became a man too, that all those things hold, are attributed to Jesus on this world. And so we see all those things like immutability, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, all those things, attributes that we would say belong to God, belong to Jesus. And he holds that even now. So he is completely divine. His deity is complete. None of that has gone away. None of that has been taken away by him becoming a man. He is fully God, truly and fully God. And we also see that through this conception that he is truly man. The Son of God took on human nature from the Virgin Mary. And this is one that's hard, so if you have questions, you can talk to Pastor Isaiah. Okay? I'm not going to answer these questions, okay? I'm just up here today. But this is where he didn't... Okay, so you have to think, okay? This is very hard, okay? So this is mystery, okay? This is mysterious, okay? So the only person involved is Mary. Only human that's involved in this conception is Mary. And the Holy Spirit, in the overshadowing and the power of the Holy Spirit, caused Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to begin in human nature in the womb of Mary. And part of that is that the seed of Mary is what is used to form the human nature of Jesus. Hopefully no stones are thrown at me and there's no blasphemy. But that, okay, so the human nature part is coming from Mary. And so I don't know if you've ever thought about that. And it's not like scientifically, like you're gonna, you know, like we're gonna take a DNA or those ancestor tests and things like that and see if Mary's DNA is in Jesus. But there is a part, the human nature is from Mary. Only the woman, okay, only the woman. The man is out of the picture here. And because when we look at Genesis 3:15, when we think about that, and that says, you remember that curse or that God gives to Satan, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, Satan's offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're only talking about Mary's offspring. And so it starts from Genesis 3:15. And then we see in Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Which means that if Jesus isn't in the line, okay, like if God just created Jesus like he created Adam, right? Like Adam was created from the dust and he just formed Adam a human, an adult human, and he just formed him. Okay, like God could have done that, but he would not be in the line of Eve, he would not be in the line of Abraham, and he would not be in the line of David. And so we see that there is a genealogy that's connected, and it connects to Mary as a person, like an actual birth occurred, an actual connection of her offspring, a true offspring of Mary. And so this is pretty pretty wild, okay, if you think about it for a moment, that the seed of Mary, that Jesus took on his human nature from Mary. And that's all I can say about it. Okay? That is just what it is, in a sense. Okay, there's more to say, but we won't say it this morning. But if you look at this list that's on your handout, it says the evidence for Christ's true humanity is as conclusive as the divinity that we just talked about. All the list of things that attributes that are given to Christ. We see here that he was born of a woman in Galatians 4:4, that he was called the son of Mary in Luke 2:7. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh in Romans 1:3. We read that as well. He experienced physical reactions such as hunger, thirst, fatigue. He wept, he sighed, and he died. And that's all written in there in your notes as well. So he truly was a human with a body and a soul. Okay, a human with a body and a soul, a part of his human nature, separate from his divine nature. And so, same as us, completely the same, except obviously without sin. But he experiences the effects of sin, you know, sorrow, pain, and so forth. He experiences that, but he did not sin, or nor was there any sin nature in him. So we see now that through the hypostatic union, that he maintains his eternal sonship, that he remains a sinless mediator, that he's truly God, truly and fully God, truly and fully man. And then we also see that because if we hold truth or to the hypostatic union or the incarnation, and we understand who Jesus is, then we will believe the truthfulness of God. And what I mean is that if you don't believe this and you think it's false, then God's word is false, because God's word is what tells us the truth of what really happened. And if the conception of the Holy Spirit was not real, then the accounts in the Gospels would be false. And you can then throw out the rest of Scripture, and you would call God a liar, and you would say that you know better than God. And so the truthfulness of God is on the line with this doctrine. And as hard as it is, in some sense, to explain every detail and make sense of one person having a divine nature and a human nature, we know it's true. And because God's truthfulness is on the line, in a sense. And so this doctrine is big. It's not something we just say, hey, like, you can think of that differently than I do. It doesn't matter. If you think God is maybe partly man or so forth, and you think it's not a big deal, it is a big deal. God's word is actually at stake in this doctrine. And that's why, you know, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, and as simple as it is profound. And I think we've been seeing that as we go forward, in this class, how profound it really is, and how clear it is of the main truths of what we believe as Christians should be. All right? So now we're going to just kind of transition and look at some of the errors that are out there. And this is, we'll kind of try to do it briefly because it's not, I have to spend too much time, but just know that there have been people in the past that have seen this differently and have thought about who Jesus is, whether he was fully or truly divine or fully or truly human, and there's been some debate over this in church history. But the most recent one to us is this thing called a kenotic theory, or kenosis theory, or kenotic theology that's been taught. And it comes from that passage we read in Philippians chapter 2 earlier, where it talks about Jesus emptying himself. And if we read that in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And that word emptying is the word where we get the word kenosis from. And the kenotic theory, or the kenosis theology, or the kenosis theory, teaches that that word emptying is referring to Jesus emptying himself of part of his divine attributes. Like, he is no longer omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent. He took and poured that out, in a sense. So that's kind of like the thought you get, like emptying, like something's being poured out of you. And so people would teach that, in a sense, when he was here on earth, he didn't have those attributes, that he emptied himself of those attributes. But that word kenosis there could also mean making something void or nullified. And you see that in Romans 4:14, that when it's considering faith, that if you can achieve your faith by works, it's made void. And that word could be also termed that way. And so when we look at it in this way, that Jesus emptied himself or made void, why it would write that is that because, not because he took away his attributes of divinity, but because he took upon himself human nature. So in a sense, by adding on human nature, he took away or subtracted what, in a sense, he deserved, which was glory, which was majesty, which was worship, which was praise, to him that he made that void in a sense by coming in human form. So no longer is he seen as God of the universe, God of the creator, but he was looked upon just as a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And therefore, people persecuted him. Therefore, people ridiculed him. Therefore, people caused him to suffer physical harm to him because they didn't see him as God anymore. And so in a sense, he took upon, by taking upon himself human form, he emptied himself of the glory that he should have received. So that's really the interpretation of that, not so much that he took away his attributes of God. So that's one error that we see more recently. I think around the 1800s it came about where this became popular or was being shared or taught. And we have a couple of other older ones here on your list there. Really quickly, okay, these are like long words, and but there's a point to this, okay? Arianism, okay, is another error. One of the earlier ones that were gone. It's a heresy became known as Arianism, which was influenced by a Jewish, first century Jewish teaching. So if you can think about a Jew thinking about the Messiah coming to the world, that they would say, well, Jesus was a great man, he was a prophet, but he was definitely not God. He might have been given some authority by God. He might have been given in some type of, you know, like glory from God, but he is not God. And that's pretty common these days. I mean, if you think about some of the religions like Islam, Judaism for sure, will say that Jesus was a great prophet, was a great man, but he's definitely not God. So that was a teaching that's probably continuing. I mean, we wouldn't call it this, but that's continuing today. Arianism, the third one there is from the teaching of Arius back in the maybe late 200s to early 300s, was an elder in the church at Egypt in Alexandria. And the Arians viewed Christ as a created being. Christ was not the same substance as God, but of a similar substance, they believed. And he was like kind of like in between a God, between God and man. Still, they would worship him because he had the authority given to him by God, but he was not fully God, not truly God, they would say. And that was something that was taught during that time, and the Council of Nicene, the Nicene Creed, addresses that as well. The Apollinarianism was another error, but they affirmed Christ's deity, but denied his full humanity. So this was propagated by a guy, a bishop of Laodicea, believed that Christ possessed a real body and an immortal soul, but denied that he had actually a human mind or a rational soul. And so he wasn't fully, truly human. So it's kind of like a like half almost in a sense, but not fully human. And then the last one I just want to mention is this error, Eutychianism. Okay, Eutychus of Constantinople held that Christ's deity and humanity were devoid of distinction, that the two natures, the human nature and the divine nature, in a sense, were kind of were fused together, like blended together, and formed, in a sense, like a third nature, that he was neither God nor man, but something in between, like mixed in and became one nature. So this is interesting, right? And then in the early 300s, or the 300s, sorry, not early, it's a long time ago, but 300s to like 400s, all these councils like Nicene, Chalcedon, Constantinople, there's all these councils that the early church got together and through a lot of prayer, a lot of discussion, I wasn't there, but I'm sure there's a lot of discussion going on, and came up with these creeds to, in a sense, address these errors. And if you think about it, if you're in the early church, and this is like 300, 400 years after Christ's resurrection. I think, gosh, our country is like celebrating 250 years. And so if our country started when Christ resurrected, we would still be like, hey, is Christ really God? Is he really man? Like we would be, you know, only 250 years of this. And this is like 350 AD, 450 AD where these councils met and had to discuss these things. And so this was a real like challenge for the early church. If you think about we sit here and we think, of course he's God, of course he's man. Like it's so simple, it's so fast, we come to that conclusion. But if you start to think a little bit, and hopefully when we talked earlier, like we started to think a little bit about these things, we realize that the mystery is profound. Like it is like very difficult in our little minds to think, is this really true? Can this really be God's plan for this world? That the second person of the Trinity would come and take on a human nature, and then let alone think about his death and resurrection later on. But it is profound, and so we think, wow, you know, like, why are they having so much trouble with this? Why is there so much errors and discussion? Well, because it's hard. It's a really hard doctrine, and hopefully, if anything, we appreciate how clear it is now for us, but I think maybe it's so clear because we haven't thought too hard about it. I think as Christians, we only think about Jesus as a baby in a manger, and then we move on, and we don't think about what that means, that the second person of the Trinity comes into the womb of a woman, in a sense, like one cell, and 9 months later is now out into the world. Like, that's amazing. And so that should be hard. It should be hard to really think through and understand and grasp. And so, you know, we think about, wow, why are they arguing? And then we think about today, and we're still arguing about things like is there hell? Like, I mean, people are arguing, like, hell, does hell even exist? And I'm sure that if we go back to the early church father, they'd be like, I can't believe you're arguing about this. like that's ridiculous. Of course hell exists, you know? And so we're going to have these little errors and arguments about the doctrines and about theology for the rest of the history of this world. And because at the bottom of our souls, at the bottom of the hearts of men is what? Is unbelief. And man will forever want to find things to not believe about God. And so let us never take for granted the truth that we believe, because that's not just doesn't happen by accident. It is really the grace of God that we know these truths and we can celebrate and worship the true Christ, the true God, together as a church. And so we're so thankful for that and for all the people that have come before us to make these doctrines so clear for us to understand. And it's still, at the end of the day, a work of God for us to say it's true, for us to believe. And so I just wanted to note that as there's these errors that have been in the past, and just really encourage us to think deeply about some of these truths and really be appreciative of what we have in the Bible. But let me give you some more examples of how we see this in Scripture, and this is where it's pretty neat to see. If you're reading your Bibles, and you should, and you see things written about Jesus, and you should, then you will see a lot of things that are written about him that if you don't read carefully, you're going to gloss over and not even think about it. And so here's an example, Hebrews 4:14. We see his humanity and his deity in one verse, right? And it's throughout Scripture, it's like this. Since then, we have a great high priest. So in a sense, that's his humanity. He's a person. He's a high priest who has passed through the heavens. I mean, that's not human, okay? So no one's passing through the heavens around here. And so Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So you see that even just in that one verse. And then we look at John chapter 2, verse 24 to 25. We see his deity on display here in the Gospel of John. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, of course, God's the only one who knows what's in man. And then in Luke chapter 2, we see his humanity, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And so he grew like all of us grew, and we were filled with wisdom like all of us were as well. And then in Romans 9:5, we see this. We see both again, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, the humanity portion, human nature, is the Christ, who is God over all. And we see his deity there, okay? That he's God overall, the human, according to flesh, Christ, he's God overall. And then in Matthew 27:46, at the end on the cross, very familiar setting here, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, remember the cross, okay? Remember Christ on the cross. And this moment is like probably like the pinnacle or the climax of what's happening on the cross. So think about what's happening there, okay? If Jesus is God, okay, and he's saying, you have forsaken me. And in our minds, we're thinking, okay, God, the Father, is abandoning Jesus. So can God leave Jesus, the Father? No. Okay, so, but yet, on the cross, in his human nature, in a sense, as the whole person of Christ, we can say, the whole person of Christ, the whole person of Jesus, that he does temporarily abandon him according to his human nature. Okay? But as the God-man, Jesus dies on the cross, in respect to his human nature, his divine nature can never die. Does that make sense? So that's why it's very profound. Okay, so this is what's happening on the cross. There are like two different, there's a lot of things happening there. And I don't know if June is teaching next Sunday, we'll go over everything like this, but I don't think so. But but just in this part will be, it is on the cross, something profound is happening. And it has to do with the fact that Jesus as a person with his divine nature and human nature, different things are occurring all at once. And so it is pretty remarkable. If you read your Bibles and you read the parts about anything that says anything about Jesus, just look carefully, just take a moment and just see, like, do I see the human nature or do I see the divine nature? And just see how that overlaps and continues to go back and forth. And one depends on the other, and the other depends on the other, and you're going to see this throughout Scripture, and you're going to see just how amazing Jesus really is. And so hopefully that kind of, you know, gives us a starting point in understanding the incarnation and the hypostatic union. But I want to just say this in closing. Like we want to be careful not to make Jesus into two different people. Okay? We don't want to talk about Jesus like, hey, his nature, his divine nature is doing this, and his human nature is doing this. And we don't want to talk about Jesus in that sense, because he's still one person. So what we could say is that everything that occurs to Jesus, or everything that he does, is fully by the one person, Jesus. And we can say that, and the second person of the Trinity, that he truly is divine and truly human. But what we could say is that, you know, instead of saying, like, his human nature eats and sleeps, we can't say that Jesus ate according to his human nature, and according to his divine nature, he performed these things and did certain things. So we can attribute that to that. But we have to remember that the person, and again, this is how we started, is that the person of Christ and the work of Christ is always together. Like, you cannot separate those two things. Even though when we talk about it, we can, like, we have to put categories and things like that. And so when you see the person of Christ, hopefully you just appreciate just how profound and how mysterious it is that he has fully complete human nature, and he has complete, fully a divine nature. But those two things are in one person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have to remember that Jesus is the God-man, that he truly is God and truly man, and that he is one person, so that in his redemptive work, it is the person of Jesus, the whole person, both divine and man, that is able to complete the redemptive work to save sinners like you and me. And that's why when we say the Apostles' Creed, going back to that, and it starts off with, I believe, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And that, I would say, is the main point, is do you truly have faith? Do you truly believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit? And if you don't, then you're not a Christian. That's how serious that doctrine is. If you don't believe that, you have a wrong Jesus. And if you have the wrong Jesus, you have the wrong gospel. And if you have the wrong gospel, then you're not saved. And so this morning, it is something to really consider. Do you truly believe in this truth? And do you glory and see the glory of all of that in our salvation? And that is really where we need to say, do we truly believe what the Bible says? And I'm just going to end here. This is just a great, it's in your notes, actually. I didn't put it in the slides, kind of long. But the Council of Chalcedon is just wonderful. If you can just read that along in your notes with me, and we'll close with this. It says, so following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, of one essence with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same of one essence with us as regards to his humanity. Like us in all respects, except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and the last days for us and for our salvation, the same born of Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single substant being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. So I don't think there's anything ever written more complete than that regarding the humanity and divinity of Christ. And if you feel like at some point in your life you're having a hard time or thinking about, hey, like I really want to love Christ more, I would just say read that. Okay? And that is in there is so much truth. And take that and take it to your Bible reading and take it to your prayers and know that we worship a great God and a God who's beyond anything we can imagine, the wisdom of God beyond anything we can imagine. Like who thinks of this? Like there's no way. Like God is beyond anything we can think about, wiser than anyone that we can ever think about. And really our salvation is purely amazing and a miracle. So hopefully we can celebrate that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and we thank you for Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And many times we fail to understand how great this miracle is, that you would condescend yourself to come here. And we are so thankful to you and thankful for this truth. We've neglected it in many ways, and we don't appreciate what you've accomplished in this world. And so we're thankful that we could be together as a church to know this truth, but many times we need it to be deep in our hearts and deep in our minds, to see that glory and live lives that would reflect that glory. And even as he came to humble himself, it says that we want to consider Christ in his humbling in our own lives, that we would look to others first and be willing to humble ourselves also, even in a small way compared to what Jesus did, so that we would live lives to your glory and to your honor. And we thank you so much for this salvation, and we thank you so much for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.